If you please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, I'm going to read verses 34 and 35. John 13, 34 and 35 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another."
Don't put your Bibles away. Leave them out. Refer to them. We will be starting actually in verses 31 and 32 there and moving through more passages than just what we read, though, of course, we could spend the entire time on love one another. It's such a simple thing, so profoundly difficult. But let's read verses 31 and 32 as we get beginning today. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." Who left? It says, when he was gone, then Jesus said, who was it that left? Do you remember? It was Judas. His leaving sets in motion all that is to come. It makes me think that, you know, for a while now, my daughter has enjoyed playing with dominoes. Not playing, you know, Mexican train dominoes or chicken foot or other games like that that have been in existence for hundreds of years, but I'm talking about that slow, methodical method of stacking them in a row like this. And then, when you are done setting up many hundreds of dominoes sometimes, knocking them down so that the first one is the only one you touch, but they all somehow tend to fall down. It takes skill, it takes precision. There's a lot of techniques for it. And if done right, then simply knocking over one domino will cause every other domino to fall over, no matter how many you have set up. When he was gone is like the first domino falling over. Events are now set in motion that will gain strength and momentum. Dominoes will fall one after another, and this will lead inexorably to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But what Jesus wants his disciples to know here before that happens, he wants them to understand some things, is that the crucifixion is not fundamentally a defeat. Certainly in the eyes of the world, it will look like Jesus is done, finished, kaput, dead, powerless now. It will appear as though he has been conquered by his enemies. But nothing could really be further from the truth. Instead of a loss, Jesus will indeed gain glory through the cross. Yeah, he will die. But the hand that sets up the dominoes is not the devil, but God himself. And so Jesus wants to comfort and instruct his disciples so they will be ready as those dominoes begin to fall. So let's continue reading, starting in verse 33. "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And there goes one of them. The disciples cannot follow where Jesus is going now. He tells them that very bluntly and straightforwardly. Only Jesus can fulfill the plan of the Father. The task of the atoning work is not a team effort. It is only the work of Jesus alone. They cannot follow now. They will follow later, Jesus says to Peter. You will follow later. Each and every one of these men that are left at around that table, they will give their lives for Jesus to advance the kingdom later. But that will happen over the course of the next 50, 60 years. The very next day, Jesus goes to the cross alone. The disciples have no part in accomplishing Jesus' work. Their part, like ours, is in proclaiming what Jesus has done. Peter rebels against this idea, though. He wants to follow now, and he declares his intention to do so. I'm going to do it, Jesus. Jesus assures him, you will follow me, you will join me someday, just not today, not in the next 24 hours, Peter. Peter thinks he's already arrived at some sort of faithful obedience. He thinks that he has perfect understanding and strength. He has a lot to learn, and so do we. Because we read this, but do any of us really think that we would do better than Peter? Someone should not boast of their strength before that strength is tried. We would do better to stay humble, to know our weaknesses, and beg for strength from God. Because instead of following Jesus in the crucible of the next few hours, Peter will instead deny Christ. But let's not be too harsh on Peter, right? We tend to be harsh on Peter. He denied Jesus. How dare he? We think it's a grand thing when a hero dies for a cause, but all the same, we'd rather someone else be that hero to die for the cause, that we can praise him. When it's us, who knows what we do in that moment? We all think endurance is a fine virtue, but all the same, none of us would choose to have a pain that we must endure. Peter was tested, and in that moment, he did fail, but perhaps none of us would do any better. What then? How do we see each other? How should we approach one another? Because we are failing and fallen individuals. Well, we are told in verses 34 and 35. And it's there that Jesus gives a new command. By following this command, we will be learning the lessons our teacher teaches us. We will be advancing the kingdom of our Lord. We need to look very closely at these verses. We need to learn their lessons very carefully. They're terribly important because Jesus says it this way. Here's the command. Love one another. And you know, love is not very well understood today. Perhaps you know this. The concept of love has been mugged in a dark alley in our culture. We've redefined the word so that on the one hand, it's something so grand, something so pure and beautiful that we will die for it. But on the other hand, it's how we describe our affection for our new blender. Oh, I just love my new blender. It's little wonder that we read verse 34 without realizing how challenging this command can actually be. Because how does God define love? Mere affection? What does love do? Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. That's what love does, according to the Bible. Love feels for others, seeing with compassion the hurts and cares of those around us. Love acts on behalf of others, never contented with words, never contented with a feeling, but always compelled to serve in good deeds. Love seeks to be lower, to serve rather than to be served, to give rather than receive. Love, as the Bible speaks of it, must be Christ-like, because this is the way that Jesus tells us to love. As I have loved you, so you should love one another. Do we get the sucker punch on that? Do we understand how it is that Jesus loved us? He loved us with abandon, with sacrifice, leaving the comforts of heaven, leaving the throne to walk the road of the cross. He embraced us with open arms, with his presence, not abandoning us to our sin, but coming to hold us. He loved us for our own good, not his own. He loved us when we were his enemies. He died for us to make us his children. Think on this. The standard is Jesus. We are to love the way he loved, to the extent that he loved, with the passion he loved, without any reservation, and for all people we are to love. Jesus' love led him to leave comfort and crown to take up the thorns and the cross. His love forgave his enemies, even us. His love compelled him to wash our feet. The more that we honestly meditate on Jesus' love, the more we know and understand and recognize we do not yet measure up to it. We get into this nice little cycle, a virtuous cycle. The more we understand how we fall short of Jesus' love, the more we understand and recognize the realities of our sin. The more we understand how deep and offensive our sin is, the more we contemplate with wonder the Savior who loves us anyway. The more we contemplate the Savior who loves us anyway, the more grand we hold and higher we hold up his love, the clearer we see it. The more we appreciate his love, the more we gain perspective to see how much sin and selfishness is in me because I don't love like that. We must remember how Jesus loved us is how we should love. We grow by contemplating the love of God. Not with reservations toward others, not with any sort of holding back, but entirely and unselfishly. That's how Jesus loved. That's how we love each other. Not for our good, but for the good of others. Not only for those who deserve our love, but also and perhaps especially for those who do not deserve it. Because who here will stand and say, I deserved the love of God? Not for those who only love us back. We love our enemies as well. So here's the big secret, right? We don't naturally love like this. This is not how we naturally are. It's not our nature bent to love our enemies. That's not who we are. No human being can love like Jesus loves. We need the Holy Spirit. When he works in us, and when we then show a Jesus-like love to others, we know it's a miraculous thing, not something naturally found in me. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. By this. This is a big deal, right? The world needs to know that we are disciples of Jesus. How will they know it? Well, Jesus did not say, they will know you are my disciples if you have perfect doctrinal purity. He didn't say that. I would never, of course, say that doctrine is unimportant. It is extremely important for us to know the truth of God's word, to understand what Christianity teaches, to know what it calls us to do. We should be those who can clearly articulate what the gospel is and what it means. We should be those who can identify false doctrine when it rears its head and stay far from it. We know that doctrine is important, but it's not what Jesus emphasizes here. He did not say that we would be recognized as his disciples by being perfectly right about spiritual things. Too often, Christians have divided from one another on small or insignificant points of doctrine. Churches have divided over methods of baptism or over styles of music or over policies of church governance or over interpretations of secondary issues like eschatology or the place of spiritual gifts. We divide over these things. They are not central to the gospel. And Jesus did not ask us to be right about everything. Doesn't mean we shouldn't try. We don't look like Jesus' disciples when we divide over doctrines of second or third rate importance. He said we look like his disciples when we love one another. Should we then sacrifice love and condemn others harshly? Split churches over doctrinal matters that are not central to the gospel? Of course not. Because if I am entirely right about all doctrine but have not love, I do not look like a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus likewise did not say, they will know you are my disciples if you are politically active. And I hasten to add, involvement in politics is important. It is certainly not unimportant. Christians who care about the world actually can and should and must be involved in politics. It's inevitable, in fact, if we love others and we seek to see that goodness and righteousness are advanced in our society, then we are by definition going to be involved in politics. We do want to see God's kingdom come. We do want to see his will done on earth as it is in heaven. So politics is part of that. It's not unimportant, but it's not what Jesus emphasizes here. Because we can totally be involved in politics and not have love. All too increasingly in America, we're getting this wrong. This is a big problem. Churches are splitting, and families are falling apart. Christian families over politics. Many Christians believe they can identify who the faithful Christians are based on how strongly they speak for or against certain political issues. But Jesus did not say, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you vote the right way." The world has noticed this, that we are getting this wrong. Did you know that people in America have begun to identify themselves as evangelicals for very wrong reasons? I'm talking about people who don't go to church, people who don't belong to a church. They don't really believe in Christian doctrines. They don't pray. They don't read their Bible. They don't live lives that reflect the teachings of Jesus in any way, shape, or form. But they still, when asked, "What are you?" they still identify themselves as evangelical. And I have to ask, why? Why would they identify themselves as evangelical if they're clearly not evangelical? Well, they tell the pollsters this because they vote for a particular party. They feel very strongly about that. And that's what they think defines what it means to be an evangelical Christian. And I'm flabbergasted by this. If that's what those outside the church thinks, then we're telling the wrong story. If those outside the church think they are Christian because of how they vote, then they belong to an evangelical club because of political involvement in one way or another, it seems that those inside the church are telling a political story and not a gospel story. It tells me that maybe evangelical Christians in America are known for the wrong things today. Almost every time, am I wrong about this? Almost every time the news talks about evangelicals, it's in the context of politics, the evangelical vote, and so on. But did Jesus say that we are to be known by our politics? Is it possible that we have allowed something of lesser importance to become of highest importance to us so that now we are defined by the wrong thing? If that's the case, is the evangelical church in America guilty of, or at least flirting with, idolatry? In his new command, Jesus did not emphasize that we should be known by a political idolatry or ideology. And to be clear again, I want to make sure that no one misunderstands me here. Politics, especially in a government like ours, in a system that is set up in the way ours is, it's not unimportant. It's terribly important. And I think that our gospel needs to inform how we are involved. But if our politics causes us to fail in our love for others, are we being in those moments good disciples of Jesus? If we elect righteous people and enact righteous laws, but we do not have love, then we do not represent Jesus well. Jesus did not say, "They will know you are my disciples by how you decorate your clothing, your buildings, or your cars." There seems to be a great many people who think their best witness to Christ is to wear a t-shirt or to put a bumper sticker on their car or decorate with the Ten Commandments or so on and so forth. And there's nothing wrong with anything like that. It can start a good conversation. But if we wear a t-shirt that claims Christ without showing love toward others, we do more harm than good. If you cut off the car in front of you with the Jesus fish on the back of your car, you do more harm than good. Jesus did not say, "They will know you are my disciples if you make all the right moral stands." Morals are important. But what defines Christianity? Who are Christians? Many times in history, Christians have become known for what they are not, for what they condemn particularly. Christians are those who don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls that do. The Christians are those who don't dance, don't go to the movies, don't generally have any fun. This is what Christians are, at least this is the message we send. Is that how we should be known? Now, moral stands are important, obviously. Jesus came into the world and he told us that what we do can be very evil. And he told us to teach everyone to obey him. This is good. But when we take our moral stands without showing love, it causes us to be judgmental, wagging our finger at others in condemnation. And God didn't say they will know you are Christian by being the great, terrible scolds of the world. It does not represent Jesus well. By this, all men will know. By our love for each other. Those other things, they can be, I believe they are, very important. But God wants us to do those things as we live here in a certain way. He does not want us to lose focus on the main thing. And love is the key. It's the main thing. It's the glue that holds it together. With it, we have what Jesus wants for his church. And without it, if that's the ingredient that is missing, we stand empty and powerless to represent Jesus well, no matter how right our doctrine is or how pure our conduct is. So don't miss how important this is. We can teach perfect doctrine, live according to every letter of the law, vote in all the right ways, even exercise gifts of the Holy Spirit and miracles. We can do all of those things, but if we do not do them with love, the Savior is not pleased. We must not exercise Christianity and the gifts of the Spirit absent the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit begins with love. And so if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. We have to take these words very seriously. So let's review, right? Let's see the story so far in this section. Judas has left and the dominoes have started to fall that will lead to the arrest and the crucifixion of Jesus. Before those things happen, Jesus wants to comfort and instruct his disciples. To give them reassurance. You can't come to the cross. That's a job only I can do. But you will join me in the end. In the meantime, love one another. That's how you will represent me. That's how you will make me known in the world. And chapter 13 ends, Peter boasting about his faithfulness and Jesus letting him in on the little terrible secret. I know your heart better than you know, Peter. You're not as faithful as you want to be, Peter. You're going to let me down. And I already know it. I still love you. This leads to chapter 14. Verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Don't be troubled. Even though I said you'd disown me, don't be troubled. If you trust God, you should trust Jesus. He's going away, but not because he's abandoning. Instead, he is making the way for us to abide with God. And in the end, he will return and take all his people to be with him forever. That's what he says in those first couple verses in chapter 14. And to this, he adds the hopeful phrase, you know the way. And Thomas asks the clear question, how can we know the way if we don't even know where you're going, Jesus? And Jesus replied, I am the way and the truth and the life. He doesn't point out the way, he is the way. He didn't come to blaze a trail and ask his disciples to walk the trail. The only possible path to the destination is through Jesus himself as Savior. Let me illustrate this. For many years, my family has taken vacation either in Florida or in Ohio at grandparents' houses, right? This is where we have to go for the grandparents who are watching at home probably. Hello. Yeah. My children love going to their grandparents' house. So when we tell them that we're going to their grandparents' house, they get excited. Okay? Now, they can't drive the car. They used to be unable to, now they're just not allowed. They knew the words Ohio and Florida. They knew that those things, those words represent grandparents. But they had no idea the geography for the longest time. Even now, I think they still have burgeoning understanding of the geography involved in driving to those places. On their own, they'd have been clueless and unable to get to grandma's house. You understand what I'm saying? They know where they're going. They have no idea how to get there, except they do know the way. The way is to climb into the van, buckle their seatbelts, and trust that daddy knows how to get the van to grandma and grandpa's house. They didn't know the names of the roads. They didn't know what direction we drove. They didn't know how the van propelled itself down the road. They didn't plan the trip. They didn't accomplish the trip. They just got in the van and they trusted that it and dad would get them there. And guess what? Hasn't let them down yet. And Jesus' answer is like that. Thomas wanted to know how to drive the van. He wanted the detailed instructions for the turns on the map, and he wanted an exact picture of what the destination looked like. And Jesus instead said, you know what? Just climb aboard and strap in. I am the way, the truth, the life. He is the way to God, the truth we believe, the life for which we hope. He is the perfect representative of the Father, bringing us who believe in him into perfect relationship with the Father. And he is the only way, the only truth, the only life. There is no other. Without him, there is no going, no knowing, and no living. The other religions of this world may appear to be legitimate roads, but they do not lead to the Father. They appear to teach some measure of truth, but not the truth that matters. They claim to give life, but if they do not offer the only true and real Jesus Christ, who is life, they deliver in the end only death. Philip says in verse 8, this sounds great, Jesus. We'd love to see God, so show us God, and that's enough. Have you ever tried to explain to children what God is like? Have you ever done that for a three-year-old? It's just impossible. Jesus is trying to explain the Trinity in these verses to his disciples, and they can understand no better than toddlers. I mean, we've had 2,000 years to wrap our heads around the Trinity, and we understand the doctrine, but the best of us always just throw up our hands eventually and say, Lord, you are far above and beyond us. You are glorious, you are wonderful, and I don't get it all, but you are good, and what you have told me is reliable. And so Jesus is basically saying, Philip, I'm here. If you've seen me, you know precisely what God is like. The Father is in me, and I am in the Father. What I say is what God says. What I do is what God does. And then Jesus turns and says something even more amazing than all of that. And you will do greater things than these. You know, we tend to think that Jesus is talking only about miracles here. That Christians ought to do even greater and more spectacular miracles than Jesus did. And, you know, in some ways, perhaps that's right. There has been a continuation of miracles and spiritual gifting in the history of the church. We've seen God do phenomenal things through his people, but we are wrong if we think Jesus is only promising that the church will continue doing miracles after he leaves. What Jesus did on earth was much more than simply miracles, wasn't it? He was showing the world who he was. He did that through miracles, but in more ways than miracles. Sure, he healed and he demonstrated power over nature. There were signs that he was God, that he was who he claimed to be, but he also washed feet. He gave of his privileges and position in order to walk as a servant to the poor. He loved us, and these things also told us what God is like. And he turns to his disciples and says, you will do greater things than these. Turns to us and says, continue my work. Do it by the power of the Spirit through prayer in greater and increasing ways. Do it. When we pray and ask God for things, we should do it as those who are called to a purpose. We should do it as those who love others more than we love ourselves, who want to see God's kingdom come. That's what asking in Jesus' name means. We get hung up on this phrase. Jesus gives a great promise, right? I will do whatever you ask in my name. That sounds like a blank check to us because we're sinful people. That sounds like a blank check. In Jesus' name is not code for now the prayer is over. Nor is it in Jesus' name, amen. It's not a magic phrase that means God has to give us what we want. Quite the opposite, in fact. Jesus says that to pray in his name means we ask for what God wants, not what we want. And prayers that are offered in that kind of way always find an answer from the throne. The purpose behind all of this is to reveal Jesus and make him known so that we carry on his work. And let me ask, how do we do that in greater ways to the best way possible? Is Jesus best known through lights and pyrotechnics and showy performances? Should we buy a fog machine and do everything else that's kind of showy and glitzy and glamoury? There's nothing wrong with a fog machine, but is that how Jesus' love is shown? No, it's not through miracles. Jesus is shown, best revealed through our love. By this, all men will know that you are my disciple. That's why he went to the cross, the love of God. That love is what transformed the cross into his glorious salvation. And love is still how we represent Jesus in this world and make him known. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Is it easy? I would venture to say it's very difficult, and I'll tell you why. Because I'm different from you, and you're different from me. And we're different together more than other people at the same time, and we look and we like to draw divisions and dividing lines, and we like to find ways of bringing ourselves into, hey, we're great, and denigrating and lowering everyone else and saying they're bad and wrong, and I just don't know that that's the best thing possible. Love as I have loved you. Well, Jesus didn't do that. He came and he lived among us. He reached out. He embraced the lowly. He saw his enemies and died for them. This is a high calling. And it needs God's help if we are to succeed in it. So, Lord God, we approach your table. And we acknowledge it's not the team effort, but it is Jesus, you alone, who have purchased our salvation on the cross of Calvary. We acknowledge that we have done wrong and you have done right. We acknowledge that we need you. If we are going to be the shining examples of Jesus we ought to be, we need the love of God dwelling in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us then to rely on you for that and to see your kingdom come, your will done on earth as it is in heaven. Draw us again to your cross, we pray.